My name is Josh Govier. I'm one of the pastors and elders here at Chatham. And this morning, I get the privilege of preaching here, which is always exciting. Before I forget, children 4 years through eight are dismissed for Children's Church. If you're new here and have kids and you want to send them, you can send them back that way or take them back that way, and someone will meet you there and explain what to do and what's going on. Today we are continuing our series called Hashtag Blessed. And Hashtag Blessed is a popular hashtag on social media. And if you don't know what a hashtag is, it's a way to connect to a larger conversation, a way to classify what you're talking about. I looked up just for fun on Facebook the other day and I searched hashtag blessed just to see what I came up with. And there was 100,000 people talking about this. So there are 100,000 people on Facebook involved in the conversation of hashtag blessed. So you'll see many different things. It's often used to show what a great life we have or good things that happen. So you see things like, I just got a new car, hashtag blessed, or got that promotion, hashtag blessed. There's many things from serious to silly. So some of the more serious blessings that I saw were celebrating 30 years of marriage, hashtag blessed. And to that we say yes and amen. And then one of my favorites was, not serious at all, but Oreo cinnamon buns are coming, hashtag blessed. To that I say yes and amen. Mixing Oreos and cinnamon, I don't know. But we cleverly titled this series hashtag blessed because we want to know, what does Jesus consider true blessing? Because we often get it wrong. So we want to know, what is real blessing? And Jesus tells us here what real blessing is at the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount. So this is found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. So if you're using the Black Pew Bible, the one in front of you, it's found on page 809. If you don't have a Bible, or if you know someone who doesn't have a Bible, please take one of ours. We would love for you to have it. Today we are looking at the third blessing or beatitude. And Jesus says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So, and as we look at these blessings, as these beatitudes, I've really enjoyed going through them. I've really enjoyed looking more into it because I see a very logical progression, and I like that. I struggle with poetry and things that are have more imagery, but the logical progression makes sense to me often, and we see that here in the Beatitudes. So we start with, blessed are the poor in spirit, which means we rightly see that we bring nothing to God and are totally dependent on Him for everything. This produces humility or poverty of spirit. Then, since we rightly see ourselves, when we rightly see God, we see His holiness and His perfection, and we see our sin and brokenness. And this leads to the second blessing of those who mourn. We mourn the sin that we see in us and the sin that we see around us. But as we mourn, we are comforted because we know that the hope is not in us. So we look to Jesus as the only hope and the only comfort, the only one who can deal with our sin and brokenness. And the one who did deal with sin and brokenness and defeated it on the cross. Well, that leads us to this third beatitude, this third blessing, those who are meek. Because we rightly see ourselves as bringing nothing, because we rightly see our sin and focus on God as our comfort, it produces in us meekness. And so before I get started in getting into what meekness is, I want to start a little bit on what meekness is not, because it's often a very confusing concept or confusing word. And even as I started, I had a basic idea of what meekness was. But if you asked me, Josh, what is meekness? It's hard to define in a simple sentence. What is meekness? So I want to start with what meekness isn't. And so here are a couple of things that meekness is not. Meekness is not weakness. Now, this one's just often confused because they rhyme, meekness and weakness. Good thing words don't carry the same meaning just because they rhyme with something else. But it's also often confused because the world looks at meekness and sees weakness. In the world, how do you get ahead in life? You take the bull by the horns. You assert yourself and your strength. You get up and you get things done in your own power because you can't depend on anybody else. You're the only one you can trust. This is seen as strength. So anything other than that, depending on someone else or waiting, is seen as weakness. But as we'll do often throughout this sermon, take Jesus as our example. Jesus was meek, certainly not weak. Jesus, who created the world, who spoke life into existence, the one who rules over all things, the one who can command the wind and the waves, he's certainly not weak. He's very strong. It takes strength to be meek because it's not natural in us. Our natural response is depend on myself. I'm the only one I can trust. It is unnatural to depend on someone else. It is unnatural to be meek. It takes strength. Another common misconception is that meekness is being a doormat. That if we're meek, we're just going to let other people walk over us, and because really we're powerless to do anything, and or we're so okay with being beaten up that we're just going to lie down and take it. But again, if we take Jesus as our example, we saw him cleanse the temple. He did this by turning over tables and driving people out with a whip. Meek. Not weak, not a doormat. But if we look at that story a little bit closer, Jesus certainly didn't do this because he was filled with rage and couldn't control himself and just went on a rampage in the temple. Before, he sits down and he makes a whip. This is Jesus' settled disposition against sin that drives out the people who in the temple who were not worshiping. Not anger uncontrolled. Power controlled. We saw that in Jesus. Another thing, meekness is not in action. It's not the laid-back personality that just says, whatever happens, happens, and I'm not going to worry about it. That's not meekness, that's laziness. Different. The final thing, and I'll spend a little more time, meekness is not a personality trait. Meekness is not natural to anyone. No one is born meek. But we all know people who we maybe wrongly consider meek. We all know quiet and reserved people who never shout or raise their voice. Maybe they grew up in a home where everything was calm. Mom and dad weren't yellers. Maybe they're just naturally laid back and don't seem to worry about anything. This is not the same as meekness, or not necessarily the same as meekness. Meekness is a character trait of a Christian, which means meekness is a result of the new birth and being changed by the Holy Spirit. So it's not natural to anyone. Someone who is naturally calm and quiet may very well be meek if they're a Christian, or they may just be shy. In fact, they may be the opposite of meek. They may be quiet and reserved, but they may think very highly of themselves and be quick to judge others. They may be opinionated and unteachable. Just because you're quiet doesn't mean you're meek. The opposite is true. Someone may be very loud and boisterous and outgoing. They may be passionate and they can be meek. Because meekness is not a personality trait. You can be talkative or quiet. You can be extroverted or introverted. You can be shy or outgoing. And you can be meek or not. My point here, again, is meekness is not a personality trait. And if we take, for example, this time Moses, who was called the most meek man on the earth, let's look at how he started out. Certainly not meek. At a time of crisis in Moses' life, he takes matters into his own hands and he kills a person. Because he sees injustice and doesn't know how to handle it and certainly does not wait on the Lord and trust in God, but murders. Later on in life, he is transformed by God into a meek person. It's not natural to any of us. So, now that we've spent a little bit of time on what meekness is not, let's look at what meekness is. And much of what we learn about meekness comes from Psalm 37, which we read part of in our call to worship. So I want to read just a couple of verses, and it starts out, "Fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness." I want to start with this characteristic of the meek, that the meek trust in the Lord. This is a very foundational aspect of meekness, or a foundational aspect of even Christianity. The meek know that they have nothing to bring in themselves. They can't bring anything to God. They can't offer anything to say, "Look, God, at how great I am," because they rightly see Him and they rightly see ourselves. They know that they have no hope outside the gospel. They trust fully and continually in God. But it's not just a trust that a belief that Jesus exists or that God exists and that He's powerful. There is that. There's certainly that base trust and belief that God is real. And that He is strong, but they trust that God is for them. That God is for their good. That He is working all things for their good. And He will always do this. He will always do what is best for them. This kind of trust leads to meekness. If we go back to Psalm 37, it starts out, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers." And later on, it repeats it. It says, "Fret not yourself." It tends only to evil. So the second thing we see related to trust is that the meek don't fret over the wicked. They don't fear evil. It's the kind of trust in the absolute sovereignty of God that leads to peace. They know that God is always for them, so no matter what happens, He is in control of it, and it's for their good. So, I'm not afraid of what might happen to me, even though it may be terrible, if I know and remember and trust that God is in absolute control of everything and that He is absolutely good, that He is for my good and my benefit. That He doesn't do things just to throw me out on the bus and watch me flounder. That everything that God does is to bring me closer to Him and for my good. But not just me personally, for all those that love and trust Him. This means I don't have to fear the small evils that I see in my life, the personal sufferings and pains that I go through, the personal times where I am wronged, but it also means that I don't need to fear or fret because of the national or global evils that we see. If God is absolutely in control of my personal life, He is absolutely in control of everything. He raises up and brings down nations as He pleases. And as He does that, as He moves on a global and national scale, He does that for the good of those who love Him. So there's no reason for us to fear evil or suffering. And one of my favorite examples is the Apostle Paul, of someone who doesn't fear evil. He's a man who was calm. He said he's learned the secret of contentment that God provides in plenty or in poverty. But Paul's a man who you just couldn't shake. You can't do anything to him that's gonna bring him down. Many times he was beaten, and he never looked for revenge. He was unjustly beaten and punished, and he never looked for revenge or fought back. If you threw him in jail, he was fine with that. He's going to convert your guards. If you beat him, he's fine with that. He considered it a joy and a privilege to suffer with and for Jesus. If you kill him, he's fine with that. To die is gain because he gets Jesus. Here's a man that was not afraid of evil because of his absolute trust in the sovereignty and goodness of God. Not a blind faith, one whose faith was put to the test often. So another characteristic we see is that the meek don't seek revenge and they're not defensive. Again, this all connects to the absolute trust in the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God. Because they don't fear the evil that is coming, they don't need to be defensive. They don't need to seek revenge because they know God is in control and he's good. But more than just good, they know that God is just and that God is perfectly just always. So when someone is being wronged, legitimately wronged, something bad has happened, it's not their fault, they're being punished, there's no reason to return evil for evil because we trust and know that God is just and always punishes evil and does so good. And so here, my example is David. King David, the greatest Old Testament king, started out very lowly as a shepherd and was told by the prophet Samuel that he would be king. And so he meets the current king, King Saul, and everything's great for a little bit, and then Saul doesn't like David anymore because he's afraid of him, because David's more popular, because he's afraid that David is going to rise up and take the throne. So he spends a lot of time and a lot of resources trying to kill David. And David is on the run. Several times, while David is being pursued, he's being chased, David has the opportunity and ability to kill Saul. And here, as we're if we're watching the movie of David's life, we get to this point where David is in a cave and Saul is asleep and David's got the knife and he's right here. And we're like, yeah, get him, David. This man has caused you great suffering. He's trying to keep you from what is rightfully God-given to you, the throne. He's trying to kill you. It's only natural. Look, this is the opportunity that God has been giving you. Kill him. But here, David shows us meekness. David's absolute trust in the justice of God, in the sovereignty of God. He knows that God will do what he has promised him and that God will carry out justice. God will carry out vengeance. David doesn't need to carry out vengeance here. So instead of killing him like we would root for as we watch the movie, David waits on the Lord. And he shows his trust in God not killing Saul. Several times, several opportunities. David didn't seek revenge. So not only do the meek not seek revenge, but they know God will always act justly, so they're not defensive. Now, and this is something as I read and prepare, and I see that the meek are not defensive, it hits me. Because I'm often quick to defend myself. When someone accuses me of something, I tighten up and I want to show how, no, I'm right and you're wrong. And I'm good and you're bad. But not so the meek, because they trust that God will defend them. So they don't need to be defensive. So earlier I mentioned Moses, who was called the most meek man on the face of the earth. So this is in Numbers 12, and let's look at why Moses was called meek. Why is he the most meek man on earth? What's going on where Moses demonstrates his meekness? So what happens is Miriam and Aaron, people very close to Aaron, fellow leaders, to Moses, accuse Moses and criticize him very harshly. And they're stirring up people against him. And if we think of Moses earlier as the man who is bold to speak before Pharaoh, or who is bold enough to kill a man, we expect Moses to defend himself. To say, listen here, Miriam and Aaron, God speaks to me. And let me tell you about why you're wrong and why I'm right. But he doesn't. He waits on the Lord to defend him. He doesn't defend himself. Instead, God himself comes to the defense of Moses and rebukes Miriam and Aaron. This is sometimes hard for me to swallow. It's hard for me sometimes to trust that God will defend me. I feel like, but I have to. I've been accused, wrongly so. Who will defend my honor? Well, the answer is the Lord. If I remember this, I'm wrongly accused. I don't need to get even. I don't need to get back, because I know that God will vindicate me and punish the wicked. We see this most clearly in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. So if you guys want to turn here, this is, we see Jesus as meek. 1 Peter 2, 20 through 23 says this: "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." So we see Jesus perfectly demonstrating meekness, his trust for the Lord and his lack of defense and not seeking revenge. His unwavering submission to God and his trust that he would vindicate him. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. Or you could say Jesus wasn't defensive. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. Or you could say Jesus didn't seek revenge, but instead he entrusted himself to his Father who judges justly. Or to say it another way, he trusted and submitted himself to the will of God. He knew that God always acts perfectly, so there was no need for Jesus to fear or to fight. So this foundational idea that the meek trust fully and completely in the sovereignty and goodness of God is my first point and of what meekness is. So my second point is that the meek are teachable. The meek know they don't know everything. They have much to learn and many to learn it from. They're quick to listen and slow to speak. When someone has a different idea or different interpretation, a meek person wants to hear it and wants to hear why someone believes that. I think this is, again, it's a very key thing for the believer to be teachable. Tim Keller uses an illustration out of the movie The Stepford Wives, which is a really silly movie if you've seen it. If you haven't seen it, here's the basic storyline. There's a family that moves to this rich and wealthy neighborhood, and something is different there. Well, it turns out that the men have the ability to change their wives into what they want. They're able to physically and mentally and emotionally change their wives into their perfect wife. They can create a semi-robotic version of their wife, and their wife will do whatever they want, whenever they want. The women lose their uniqueness. They lose their personality, and they cease to be themselves. It ends up with the husband realizing, so just so none of you are worrying about the movie, it ends up that the husband finally realizes that this is not good, that he doesn't have a wife, he doesn't have a person, he has a false version, not a real person, and fights back and changes it, and there's drama and emotion, and it's a happy ending. What does that have to do with being teachable? What does that have to do with Scripture? Well, Tim Keller, he says that many of us, maybe unknowingly, we create a Stepford God. A God that we create in our own image. A God who is unable to disagree with us. If God always agrees with you, what you have is a Stepford God created in your image, who is no God at all. You're not being changed in your thinking. You're not being corrected. You're not being conformed to His image. You are conforming God to your image. So as we seek truth, as we are meek, as we are teachable, this being teachable comes first and foremost of teaching by God, allowing Him to teach us who He is, allowing Him to correct us when we are wrong, rather than finding a passage in the Bible, like we all do, that we just don't like. For example, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. That's hard. It's much easier to hate your enemy and fight them. But when we allow God to correct our understanding and our thinking, then God is Himself. He is God. When we say, no, He doesn't really mean that. He doesn't really mean love your enemy. He means semi-tolerate them. He means if you get the opportunity, take them out. We have a Stepford God. We've created Him in our image. So the meek are teachable. As they are teachable, they seek truth. And not some vague idea of truth. Not what's true for you is true for you, and what's true for me is true for me. They want to know what is always true. Or another way to say that is they want to know God. They want to know Jesus. Jesus says, I am the truth. So the meek seek this. They are humble, and they know they are fallible, and they know that they can be wrong. They're teachable. They know it's possible or even likely that they have wrong ideas or wrong thoughts about God. They allow others in Scripture to correct themselves and change their beliefs. Because they're not seeking to be right. That's not the meek's goal. It's often my goal is I want to be right. And so I think if I have the truth on my side, then I'm right. Good. But my motivation is skewed. My motivation is in me and being proved right and being justified. Well, the meek don't seek to be right. They seek truth. And because they don't seek to be right and they seek truth, they allow themselves to be taught and corrected by anyone who is able to. When they see that they're in error and someone corrects them, they're happy to receive it. In the same way, when the meek see someone else in error and needs to correct them, they don't do it out of arrogance. But instead, they look first to their own life and the log that they see in it. Then they reach out and correct. They are slow to correct others, but quick to accept correction in their own life. Christianity today has a cool illustration of someone being teachable. Someone knowing that they're fallible. So they write about Andrew Jackson. On July 8th, 1883, the 7th president of the United States, General Andrew Jackson, informed his minister, the Reverend Dr. John Edgar, that he wanted to become a member of the Presbyterian Church and receive communion. According to the account of Jackson's biographer, Dr. Edgar asked the president about his conversation and convictions, and gave his approving nod with each satisfactory answer. But Dr. Edgar was a godly minister, and he felt the need to probe the president's soul more and deeper. "General, there's one more question, which is my duty to ask you," Edgar announced. "Can you forgive your enemies?" The question stunned General Jackson. He stared at the minister for a moment while he gathered his thoughts. Then he broke the silence. "My political enemies, I can freely forgive," Jackson confessed, "but for those who abused me when I was serving my country in the field, and those who attacked me for serving my country, doctor, that's a different case." This was an honest answer, but Dr. Edgar wasn't satisfied. Christians must forgive all. Edgar was insisted to America's 7th president. This was absolute. President Jackson wasn't anticipating that he would be probed and questioned this way by Dr. Edgar. Yet, when the time came for him to respond, he knew he had to embrace the claim of the gospel on his life. Jackson's biographer gives us his response. The stricken man sighed. There was a considerable pause. Then Jackson spoke again. "Upon reflection," he began, "and thought he could forgive all who had injured him, even those who reviled him for serving his country on the battlefield. He was at long last prepared to grant amnesty to all the scoundrels who had ever crossed his path." On July 15th, 1838, General Andrew Jackson, 7th President of the United States, was admitted into the Presbyterian Church. He was 70 years old when his battle-weathered soul and tired body knelt to receive communion for the first time. And as he did, tears of penitence and joy trickled down his careworn cheeks. Meekness had triumphed. Here's a proud and strong man who realized the error of his ways, who saw the grace freely offered through the gospel, and how he was not offering it to his enemies. He was teachable. So I want to pause here and ask some questions and spend some time thinking about how meekness might apply to us. This was a particularly convicting sermon to prepare for me. As I thought about meekness in myself and my failings. But I like the logical flow because it helps me connect the dots. It helps me see where meekness comes from. It helps me see how I can be meek. When I rightly understand and realize I bring nothing to God, and see that I'm fully dependent on Him, I see myself for who I am, and I see my sin and my wickedness, and I mourn. And as I do this and as I trust fully in God, I realize that I don't need to defend myself. This means when someone corrects me and I remember all of this that I'm talking about, that I don't have to be defensive. I'm able to hear the correction because I know I'm fallible and often wrong. When someone falsely accuses me of something, I don't need to lash out in anger because I trust that God will vindicate me. I don't need to attack when someone attacks me because I know that God is just and will deal justly with me and my offender. When I see great evil being committed against me or in the world, I don't need to fear it because I know that God is in control. So here are a couple of questions that I have for us as we consider meekness in our lives. My first is how do we respond with meekness in this political season? At lunch the other day, Beth and me and her dad were talking with a friend of her dad's, and we were talking about things, and her dad's friend said, "Whoa, like it's getting close to a political conversation." Why? Because politics is off limits mostly. But why is politics off limits mostly? Because people are mean. That's why, because we get so riled up in our own personal convictions about it that we totally forget that we are talking to another human being. And we push our own ideas and our own agendas. Or if it's not us, it's the other person. That they're so riled up and they begin accusing and attacking because they rightly could care so deeply about it, but they forget that you're a person. They forget that, or we forget that we are fallible, that we are often wrong. So this political season, I encourage you guys to have these conversations. If Christians can't talk politics, then who can? If we can't come to each other out of humility and love and figure out how do we glorify God with politics, with our votes, with our actions, with who we support, then who can? When we remember that this other person is a person, we remember that I am wrong often, when we remember that God is in control and good, then we don't fear the upcoming political season. No matter who becomes president, we are secure. If our candidate becomes president, or if the bad candidate, whoever that may be, becomes president, we don't have to fear. Because God is in control, and He works all things for our good, and the good of all those who love Him. Not just me personally, but the whole world, God is working for their good. Or another question. How do we respond with meekness as we as Christians begin to lose the moral majority? As we begin to lose our political influence in the country? As Christianity becomes less of a cultural idea and more of a minority? How do we respond with meekness? This one takes a lot of thought and will take a lot of you wrestling with, but here's one thing it's not. How we don't respond with fear. No matter what is happening in our country, no matter how often or many Christians are being persecuted, whether we just think that Christians are being persecuted or whether they really are being persecuted, we don't need to respond in fear. Because we trust that God is good. We can respond in meekness. We can, like Paul did, take the beating and count it joy to suffer for Christ. We can, when we're thrown in jail, say, "That's fine, I'm going to convert your guards." We can only do this, not on our own strength, but through Christ. How do you respond with meekness when you suffer unjustly? This could be because you're a Christian or not. Maybe at work you're accused of something that you didn't do. There's a variety of things that could happen. Maybe you lose something. Maybe you are robbed. Maybe the legal system, the justice system, our government fails you, and you are suffering unjustly. How do you respond? The natural way of responding is anger and bitterness. And I'm going to fight tooth and nail to get back what's mine. The meek response is to trust in the Lord and wait on Him. Or on a more personal level, a question that I ask myself is, how do you respond with meekness when your faults are pointed out? When someone says, "Hey, look, you're doing this and it's wrong," or someone says, "You're sinning in this way," how do you respond? Again, the natural way is to tighten up and be defensive and point out someone else's flaws. We see this even in the garden. Adam's confronted with his sin. What does he do? The woman. It's her fault. She's confronted with her sin. What does she do? It's the devil. It's his fault. Rather than looking at ourselves and freely admitting our sins and our weaknesses, which is freeing, as we freely admit our sins and our weaknesses, we are free to be dependent on God, who is perfect and holy and just. So how will you respond in meekness to whatever comes? Now I want to turn our attention to the blessing that Jesus says we will receive as a result of meekness. Jesus says the meek will inherit the earth. Well, what does it mean to inherit the earth, and how do the meek get it? This blessing, this promise is counterintuitive. Who gets the earth? The guy with the biggest army. Who gets the earth? The one with the biggest guns. Who gets the earth? The one who doesn't wait on someone else but takes it for himself. That's what we think. Certainly not the meek. Jesus says the meek will inherit the earth. I think it's helpful to look back and see where this idea comes from. And we see it comes from, again, Psalm 37. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. So this idea in Psalm 37, inheriting the land, meant inheriting the promised land. The land of Canaan, a paradise that the nation of Israel would inherit. So it's helpful to look at how did Israel get the promised land. We start in Egypt when Israel was captive. How does Israel escape? Through God and God alone. The 10 plagues. And they come to the Red Sea and they need to escape again. And how do they do it? Through God and God alone. When we get to the first battle in the promised land, the city of Jericho, how does Israel win? By marching around the city and yelling. Not by their own power, but God himself brought the walls down. In fact, anytime we see that Israel goes in their own power and their own strength to fight, they lose. God was determined to say, no, you will inherit the land, this land, the promised land, because of my power and my strength, and not your own. So it's helpful to remember that as we look back to what Jesus says, that the meek will inherit the earth. How? We inherit the earth through meekness, but not our own meekness. We experience it, inherit it through the meekness of Jesus. He is the ultimate example of meekness. He fully trusted in God and submitted himself to God's will. He willingly endured the punishment of the cross as the truly innocent sufferer, the only one who was innocent. He was reviled and ridiculed, but he didn't defend himself physically or verbally. He knew that God would vindicate him. He trusted in his Father and he didn't fear or fret over the wicked. He didn't seek revenge because his God is the most powerful being in the universe. His Father is for him and loves him. All this shows us that Jesus is our example of meekness, but he's much more than just an example of meekness. Jesus conquered the earth through meekness, which again is counterintuitive. The Jews of the day expected the Messiah to come riding a war horse and to bring an army and free them of the Roman rule. But instead of a war horse, he comes riding a donkey. Instead of coming with an army and by killing those, Jesus conquers through his own death. Jesus meekly went to his death. Like a sheep before the slaughterer, Jesus was silent and accepted his fate as the will of God. He could have at any time easily called down an army of angels or struck people with lightning or just made them fall down dead because he has the power. But he doesn't. He allows his fate to be controlled by his Father, who he knew would act justly and vindicate him. And guess what? God did act justly. God did vindicate Jesus. 3 days later, Jesus was raised from the dead and given the name that is above every name. Jesus conquered sin, death, and hell. Jesus conquered the earth. The meek inherit the earth because they truly trust fully in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The meek inherit the earth because the meek inherit Jesus. We get Jesus and his blessing. I mean, he freely gives us the earth. Now, if you're like me, like I am this week, and you hear this sermon or you're reading and you're thinking, I'm not really very meek at all. I'm stubborn. I'm defensive. I often trust in my own ability and my own strength. I can be stuck in my ways. As I prepare, that's what I thought. I was confronted with my own sin and my natural reactions to correction. That often, instead of seeking truth, I seek to be right. So if you're like me, what do? My answer to you and my answer to myself is we need to look at Jesus. As we look at Jesus, we see his glory and his perfection. This shows us our sin. This shows us our weakness. It reminds me that I am fallible, that I must be teachable. We see that we desperately need Jesus and we become poor in spirit. We mourn over our sin as we see it, but we are comforted as we look to Jesus, as the one who takes the punishment for our sin and freely gives us his righteousness. As we look to Jesus, we are reminded that he is good and that he is powerful, so that we don't need to fear whatever may happen. We're reminded that he is just and will punish all wrongdoing and all evil, either through his wrath or through his son's death on the cross. We can submit to his will joyfully because his will is good. As we look to Jesus, we are reminded that he is the truth. And we have much to learn. We allow ourselves to be taught and corrected by God. So what do you do when you're wronged? When you suffer unjustly, when you feel anger welling up inside you, when you begin to tighten up and go into defensive mode, we look to Jesus as our only hope. One of the ways that we do that, one of the ways that we look to Jesus as we gather together is through the Lord's Supper. We are weekly reminded of Jesus' death and resurrection for our sin. We are weekly reminded that we get him. So as we come to the table today, if you are a believer, be encouraged that you will inherit the earth. We are fully dependent on Christ and what he has done for us, and we get him. Therefore, we will get the earth. So look to Jesus. If you are not a believer, if this idea of trusting and loving Jesus is foreign to you, whether you've been coming to church your whole life or this is your first time, look to Jesus. Don't come and take. Just because everybody else is getting up, you don't need to. You need to look to Jesus and see him as your only hope. See him as the God who is all-powerful and all-loving, who desires to give you his righteousness, who desires for you to love him and to love you. So as we take communion, we will come up the normal way of doing it. You can take right here when you come up, or you can take the communion back and sit down if you need more time. If you are in the balconies, feel free to come forward. There are tables set up there. You don't need to come down. If you are unable to get up, please raise your hand and we will have an elder bring communion to you. If you are new and you are unable to get, please raise your hand a little bit higher so that we can see you and we make sure that we're able to get you communion. As we look to Jesus together, we are meek. So pray with me. Father, I confess, we confess our lack of trust in you, how we are often self-sufficient. I pray that you would break us of that, that you will show yourself as the only one who is dependable. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you have conquered for us. In your meekness, you humbly went to the cross on our behalf. Your strength led you to death, death for us and for our sake. Remind us of your goodness. Remind us of your justice today as we come and partake of your sacrifice. Holy Spirit, we ask you to continue making us meek and transforming us into your image. On the night the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Amen.